As always, if you will open your Bibles this morning to text of Scripture, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I like to say that because I trust that you're reading along and studying along and perhaps even during the week, going back and rereading the text and helping your mind absorb and retain and memorize the text of Scripture. So let's read it together. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. I'm going to begin back with 11, even though it was the end of our sermon last week, because I believe that everything he has said and everything he's about to say are combined in this phrase found in verse 11. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth. But set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. There's a phrase that if you have been reformed, or if you are reformed, you've no doubt heard this phrase. It's the phrase, semper reformanda. Semper reformanda, and it means always reforming. So even though we call ourselves reformed, we are Reformed Baptist Church, there is a sense in which we are always reforming. Or always reforming. Now, there is never to be a time when the church is not looking to the Word of God for its direction, not reforming and conforming itself to the Word of Scripture, both for its doctrine, but also for its life and its very existence. The church is to look to the Word of God alone for all matters of faith and doctrine, even to the very offices and leadership of the church. So we've heard this phrase, semper reformanda, always reformed, but where did the phrase come from? Michael Horton, in his paper on this phrase, writes that it first appeared in 1674 in a devotional book by Jodocus von Lodenstein. Don't you love the names from the past? He was an important figure in the Dutch Reformation of what was called the Pietism movement in the Dutch Reformation, a movement known as the Dutch Second Reformation. According to these writers, the Reformation reformed the doctrine of the church, not just the doctrine of the church, but the lives and practices of God's people always need further reformation. Hopefully we all agree with that. Von Lodenstein and his colleagues were committed to the teaching of the Reformed Confession and Catechism. They simply wanted to see that teaching become more thoroughly applied as well as understood. So here's his entire phrase. Here's where the phrase comes from in its context. Quote, the church is reformed and always being reformed according to the Word of God. Amen. The verb is passive. The church is not always reforming, but is always being reformed by the Spirit and through the Word of God. As we're reminded of that phrase this morning, as we're looking at it, it leads us to the passage of Scripture that draws us to those things that are the meat of our reformation, of that church that is always reforming. What are the mechanics of reforming, in other words? How do we go about that reformation on a continual basis so that both our church our doctrine and our lives are conformed and reformed according to Scripture. So he says in verse 11, command and teach these things, and he begins with an interesting phrase, let no one despise you for your youth. It's a little, it seems a little out of place in our day, doesn't it? Because what is the common path, if you will, that a church would take in looking for a pastor? Well, they want a young man fresh out of seminary. I don't qualify for that. They want him to have perhaps be a young man, newly married, with maybe a young family with young children. But in the ancient world of that day, it was the older man who was considered to have lived and to have had experience and knowledge and to have gained the wisdom that comes along with having walked with God and perhaps having already raised a family. An elder in that day would typically have been an older man. It would have been the gray-haired men that would have been honored and given positions of leadership and teaching. And some of you here would fit that older gray-haired man. Mine you just can't see. Because he was a young man, Timothy would have been open to questions and criticism. He would have been accused of having a lack of experience. He wouldn't have had the wisdom necessary for the office. That charge would have been made quite often by a church used to older men. They would have questioned his ability to handle the Word of God simply because of his youth. Can he really do the work of the ministry? Does he really know the Word of God? Can he handle the demands of the pastorate? Will he be able to stand when the storms come? Has he been tested? That's the question, isn't it? Then will anyone follow him? Will anyone listen to him? After all, he's a young man. Surely this kid cannot be an elder. So Timothy receives his marching orders in this text so that he might both be and do those things that the older men would often have been known for. In other words, Timothy, be the man on the outside that you are on the inside. Be a godly man in how you speak. Demonstrate what God has done in your life and let that be what you are known for, not your age. Don't let anyone judge you by your age. Don't let anyone say that the things you teach shouldn't be listened to because you are young. Don't hold back. Don't be intimidated. Command and teach the Word of God. Very simply, Timothy, don't let youth become a problem. Preach the Word. Amen. Next he says, but set the believers in an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. So how does he overcome that charge of being too young? Do the work of the ministry. Do these things, and that charge will take care of itself. First, let your conduct be holy, as he who called you is holy. The believer is to be about the business of becoming holy. Do you believe that's possible, that we might walk in holiness? Well, the first thought that I often think when I think of the term holiness is, wow, that's beyond me. God is holy, and I'm a sinner. How do I know? The first thought that comes into my mind when I wake up, not every morning, but most mornings, is me. No one else here is guilty of that. Amen. Praise God. I walk among the holy. Scripture says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So Timothy faces these charges of being a young man, being too young to lead a church. So what is that holiness to display itself in? Well, he gives us a really good list here. First in speech. It's first in the list of these character qualities that he is to put on display. I think it's first for in a couple of ways, because first it's the most difficult in the list. Your speech. Who here's mastered their tongue? Put the hand back down quickly, right? James 3:2 says this about mastering the tongue. It says, "We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." If you can master what you say, if you can be in complete control of the words that come out of your mouth, then James says the rest of it's easy after that. But how many here have mastered their speech? How many here can honestly say that they cannot remember a time when something came out of their mouth that they shouldn't have said? Everyone here suffers from a fight with that. We're all working on mastering our tongue. Difficult, unruly beast. Hard to tame. What you say, what I say, can bring blessing or cursing. It can bring grace or destruction, and all in a moment. The minute the word leaves your mouth, it's too late, isn't it? It's already out there. If you're like me, you've wished on occasion that there was this hand that could somehow reach out and stop it mid-air before it gets to the ears of the person you're speaking with and draw it back in. But sadly, that invisible hand doesn't exist. Better to press the lips together. Once a word's spoken, you cannot unsay it. And the moment it's spoken, it can't be unheard, can it? I've heard what the person has said. Well, surely we can go to the person and we can say, "Well, I'm sorry I said that. Will you please forgive me?" And as believers, what are we going to do? Yes, I forgive you. Amen? But I still can't pull the words out of their ears, can I? I still cannot reach into the mind and erase what's been spoken. The person who can tame the tongue, the person who can control their speech, Scripture says can control an entire city. Amazing the power of the tongue. The old saying surely applies, better to be thought a fool than to open one's mouth and remove all doubt. Beloved, I fear that at times in my life I have removed all doubt. I hope none of you have joined me in that. James goes on in verse 6, "The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness." Listen to the indictment here. This is brutal. "The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell." James, don't you think you're overstating it just a bit? "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." If you're like me, every time you've considered that text, every time you've looked at that passage of Scripture or heard it preached or read upon, there's this sadness that comes over you, this grievous feeling like, man, I wish I could just, from today forward, never utter another word that should not come out of my mouth. But sadly, if I need proof that I'm a sinner, it's the tongue. So Timothy, control your speech. Be an example. In conduct, what is the man's conduct? What does Paul tell Timothy his conduct is to be as an example? Well, very simply, let your actions, the things you do, and the way you treat others be the pattern for the church. Be that example. James continues. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." When you see somebody who knows how to conduct themselves around the household of God, what do you think of that man? You think there's a measure of wisdom there, don't you? He's demonstrating that wisdom. When he does things that are opposite of that, what do you think of him? You think that he is foolish, the very opposite of what it means to demonstrate wisdom. You see now why being a young man would have made him suspect. Quite often, unfortunately for men, wisdom does not come until age has already come. He says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. "Where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above, wisdom the man of God must demonstrate in his conduct, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." Men, if we can, and women, if we can master that list, what an amazing church we would be. Amen? There's your marching orders. If you want to know what God would require of you in the church and in your life, there's the list. Verse 18, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So Timothy, watch your conduct. Let your life and doctrine be in agreement, and your youth will become a minor issue. Next, he says, be an example in love. Be an example. Show the church how to love. We use that word a lot today, don't we? You hear the word love in so many different contexts. The word has been so misused and abused in our culture today. But if anyone knows what love is, it ought to be the Christian, because we watched it demonstrated on a cross. So the believer is to demonstrate that love. First in love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason that love must be demonstrated for Christ first is because it is foundational to everything else. If I want to have the foundational biblical model of love, it must be for Christ first. 1 Corinthians 16:22 is a great text on this. It says, "If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." Pretty plain and straightforward, isn't it? If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. For the believer, it is not an option to love the Lord, and it should not be an option to demonstrate it. He says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus," 1 John says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." You want to say you're a believer? You want to say you know Christ? Then you love him. If you do not love him, then no matter what you say, no matter what I say, no matter what testimony or confession I give, if I do not love Jesus Christ, that testimony confession is false. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. 1 John 5, 1-2. So first, we must love the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we must demonstrate that love for one another. If I love Jesus Christ, then it flows from that I will love you. I will love you. Because a love for Christ produces obedience to Christ. Love for Christ comes from a genuine faith. 1 John says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. We know the gospel is a commandment, not just an invitation. Amen. But 1 John says that it is not only a commandment to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. It says, and love one another. Just as he has commanded us. There it is. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You want to know if there is genuine love for Christ in a person, in a believer? You want to know if you have genuine love for Christ? Do you love the brethren? Do you love the church? Do you love one another? We said that love was not an option, it was a commandment. 1 John 3:11-4, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And watch this, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So is love a necessity? Oh, you bet. You bet. It's pretty strong language, isn't it? Whoever does not love abides in death. So are you beginning to get the weight of why Paul would tell Timothy to be an example of that love? Weighty matters. Love describes the believer. He says in 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So if you say you know God, then John says you will love. You will love one another. Notice the contrast here. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a what? He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You have your brother right in front of you. You've never seen God. If you can't love your brother who's right in front of you, if you don't have that ability to love him, having been given to you by virtue of the fact that you belong to Jesus Christ, how in the world can you say you love God? I can't. If the love of Christ has not been poured out in me, then there's no way I can love a God I've never seen. He says in verse 21, and this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Love is not an option. Love is not an option. The people of God who do not love one another is a non sequitur. Doesn't follow. Doesn't follow. So what is the weight that a lack of love will bring with it? Revelation 2:3-5 says this, and this ought to put a chill up the spine of the Christian. Listen to what the warning is. Revelation 2:3-5. He says, and this is to the Ephesian church, by the way. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Proud of you for that. That's wonderful. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. Repent of what? Repent of that lack of love and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Really? If a church fails to love one another, Christ would come and remove the lampstand? You bet. You bet. Next on our list, he says, be an example in faith. Be an example of faith. Timothy was obviously a believer and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does Paul mean when he says to be an example in faith? What's he mean by that? I believe that the beginning of our answer to that is found in Romans 1:17. It very simply was the cry of the Reformation, for the just shall live by faith. Does it characterize your life that you trust God, that you take Him at His word? Is the end of an argument for you, or end of a dispute, or the end of a question even, the text of the Word of God? Is that the final answer? Is it the end of the argument? For the believer, it must be. 2 Corinthians 5:7 tells us this. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Very much quoted scripture, very much abused passage of scripture. But the fact remains, if we are a believer, we will walk by faith and not by sight. It is the life of the Christian to walk by faith. Timothy, live as God were really God. Live as though Christ really did die on a cross. Live as though you have the Word of God and it is the absolute truth. Live as if everything that's in it applies to you. Be a Christian. Be an example in faith. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. That's really what it means to walk in faith, isn't it? To be about the life of a believer, pleasing Christ, pleasing God. I don't please myself. This is why, beloved, every area of the life of the believer must be lived in view of who God is. Every question that I ask must be submitted to His will for my life. Everything. You want to buy a house? Father, I would like to buy a house. What do you want me to do? Do you want me to own a home or do you want me to rent? Lord, I'd like to buy a car. How about a pair of blue jeans? Which I might sound foolish. Which pair of blue jeans do you want me to buy? What is your will, Father? What's your will? So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You want to walk in a manner pleasing to God? You want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called? Live as if God were God, and as if He had His hand on you. Walk in faith. Next it says, walk in purity. Walk in purity. The word used for that word in the Greek is the word hagios, and it simply means holy. It calls all of us, by the way, hagios. Did you know that? I think that's wonderful. We're called hagios. Hagios. So it brings the question, does it stand to reason that those who are called hagios would not be about the business of walking in holiness? Being what we are called, being what God considers us to be, holy. It says in Romans 12:1-2, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Some versions translate that your spiritual service. It is our reasonable spiritual service to present ourselves to God in holiness. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be pressed into the mold of the world. But be transformed, be changed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We walk in holiness as we receive this, as we come to understand this, as we perpetually listen to, read, study, and absorb the Word of God. There are no shortcuts. If we want to walk in that purity, if we want to walk in holiness, it is by the Word of God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we will do so. So Timothy, demonstrate, live, and act like one who belongs to Jesus Christ and not to the world. Walk in holiness and purity in all your speech and life. Basically, Timothy, live like a Christian. Live like a Christian. Verse 13, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to the teaching. Now, these are the marching orders from Paul. These are the things that the pastor is to devote himself to. These are the things the elder is to dedicate his life to. These are what he is to be doing. We have in this text an explanation of Acts 6:4, where the apostles give the direction that seven men be chosen to serve in the daily food distribution, so that the apostles would be freed up to fulfill their calling and ministry of attending to the Word of God and prayer. You say, well, what does that have to do with Paul's charge to Timothy? Very simply this. The one who would be the pastor, the one who would be the elder, must free himself up. He must be freed up so that he can do exactly those things and do them continually, so that he can devote himself to those things. His vocation as an elder, as a preacher. Now, I used to not like that phrase, preacher, that word preacher. It sounded so 1800s. You know, the preacher has come to town. I've come to love that phrase. Amen. The preacher. Preacher is to preach the Word of God. He's to preach it faithfully and continually. Well, how can he do that unless he devotes himself to these things? So in this church, what do we have? We have the public reading of Scripture every Sunday. I'm excited to be able to sit and to listen to a man come up here, open God's Word, and read that which God has spoken. You have that anticipation when the Word of God is read on Sunday morning. I get to listen to somebody read the Word of God. That's a privilege. Be thankful you're not sitting listening to Latin on Sunday morning. Secondly, to exhortation. The word most often translated exhort or exhortation comes from a Greek word paraklesis, which means to call along to one's side, to summon, to encourage, to admonish, or to entreat. The Word of God shouldn't just be a lecture. There should always be a declaration of the meaning of the text that, in a sense, beloved, binds itself upon our life and conscience. It should press down on me. It should move me. It should grab hold of my heart and my mind toward that change that eventually results in being like Jesus Christ. It should not be an empty word that goes out and you say, well, wow, that was a nice message this morning. What's for dinner? No, the Word of God. This is why we speak about the conversations that take place not only during the week, but even in the fellowship meal after our worship time. After we've read the Scriptures publicly, and they've been preached, and they've been studied and read, because it is the Word of God that's going to change every one of us to that day when we stand before Christ, and that day is coming. The older I get, the more mindful of it I become. The words God demand something from us, therefore, I'm always amazed at the some of what I hear sometimes on Christian radio that seems to depart from the demand of the Word of God and from what it costs if one would say he's a disciple of Christ. Listen to Christ's own words. I think this ought to settle the matter of the cost of discipleship and the exhortation of Scripture to it. Just take a moment, if you would, and open your Bible over to Luke chapter 14. Just for a minute, let's look at what Jesus has to say about the cost of discipleship. Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, then he might not want to be my disciple. It's not what it says, is it? He cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. Christian faith involves a death. Mine. Yours. A death to everything that we would want for our life. Everything that we would love that is not Christ. Everything that we would devote our lives to that is not about Jesus Christ. That is the cross of the Christian life. You say, well, how can I do that? You can't. You can't. I can't. Oh. But Christ in you, now you can do all things. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. I can't live the Christian life. How do I know this? I get in my own way. I start to move toward the cross and I'm in my own way as I move that direction. But Jesus Christ can. So the exhortation from the Word of God must constantly be toward Jesus Christ. That's it. It's Him. It really is all about Him. Really. One more text of Scripture, and I failed to put the reference on this, but you'll recognize it. We know, this is the Christian life, we know that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So, because of this, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's our marching orders. Dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. Not alive to God in and of myself, not through my own efforts, not because I think I'm a good person, but because of Him. Because of Him. He says, after exhortation to the teaching. Now, here's one that falls under, I guess, the category today of That's doctrine. We just need to love Jesus. I can't tell you how many times in my life I've heard that. We don't need to get into doctrinal discussions. We just need to love Jesus and love each other. Well, here we have it from Paul, that we are the teacher of God, the elder, the pastor is to be about the teaching of the Word of God, the careful, systematic, continual teaching of the Word, reading it, preaching it, and teaching it, making it understandable and making application of it to the life of the believer. Teaching the Scriptures in such a way that God is made more fully known and His character is revealed. That's how change comes to me. That's how it comes to you. As we move through the Word of God and we get to know this God, we're changed by Him. We can't help but be changed by Him. This is why teaching should never simply be a lecture, either for the one teaching or for the one listening. Secondly, and this might seem like a no-brainer, the teacher is the preacher, the elder is to be careful to teach the Scriptures. Why do I say that? Well, because he is told that he is to be diligent in his study so that he can be as accurate possible as possible in what is taught. It's very easy when you are crafting a sermon to want to bring in sermon illustrations or stories that will make the point. And it's not that there is anything wrong with that. It's just it's very simple if you're not careful to go off the rails and begin replacing Scripture with your illustrations. Thirdly, he must teach the whole counsel of God. And this is where the job becomes very difficult. We hold the expositional preaching for a reason, because we believe that expositional preaching constrains the preacher, constrains the man of God, that he would preach faithfully through all of a letter or a book in the Bible. He doesn't get to avoid the difficult passages or doctrines that are hard. Would be very easy to do if the constant diet was topical. Amen. Yes. I could preach on marriage for a month, and then I could preach on baptism for a month, and then I could preach on raising children. I could probably go for years like that and never touch all of the very difficult doctrines. But put that man in 1st and 2nd Peter, and he's going to run into some hard things. Put him in the book of Romans or Hebrews. Now he's really got some things to deal with. And because he's preaching one verse at a time, he's forced to deal with those things. So expositional preaching, we believe, is the way that you avoid not dealing with the Word of God consistently. We find this in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, not part of it, not the verses I like, not the doctrines I particularly like. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, say that three times fast, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. That is both the Old and New Testament. All of it. Why is that? Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If I don't study and read the entire Word of God, as I am a believer, and it's appalling how many Christians have never read the entire Bible and have been Christians for years. According to the text here, how can I be equipped for every good work if I cut part of the Word of God out by simply not reading it? I've heard Christians say, "Well, I only read the New Testament. I don't read the Old Testament." Well, is the Old Testament the Word of God? Then we have our orders, don't we? The entire Bible. Verse 14, he tells him, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Again, the discipline of a pastor must be that he exercises the gift of the office, that he does those things that accompany the office. It would be one thing if I said to a man, well, I understand you that you're a car mechanic. He says, yes, I'm a car mechanic. Well, can you tell me about what you do on your job? What kind of engines do you work on? Oh, I don't work on engines. Well, then you must work on transmissions. No, I don't work on transmissions either. What part of the car do you work on? Well, I don't work on cars at all. Actually, I do gardening. Well, didn't you tell me you were a car mechanic? Yes, I'm a car mechanic. We would immediately laugh at that illustration and say, well, how can the man say he's a car mechanic if he never touches a car? The pastor, the elder, must be about the study of the Word of God and not be sidetracked off onto other things. Now, that doesn't mean the man cannot have a hobby or that that he's not allowed to watch a ball game once in a while. He'd better pay attention to his marriage. He'd better pay attention to the things that accompany the office of a pastor, spending time in conversation with all of those under his care. But when it comes to the Word of God, there's to be a discipline. There's to be a love for that discipline too. There's to be a love for the Word of God, a deep and abiding love. If he neglects the outworking of that gift, he fails in his stewardship. He fails. Paul tells him not to neglect that gift. The word translated as neglect means to have no care for or to regard, to disregard. It carries the idea of walking past somebody and not even noticing that they're there. Can you imagine a pastor who conducts his, quote, ministry with a complete disregard for the Word of God? I can't think of such, but sadly on our television set, if you tune in at the right time, you see men who fill that description. When we all commit a man to the work of ministry in a church, other elders will lay hands on him and pray for him. So what is this when they lay hands on him, when they pray for him? It is very simply this. It is a recognition of the calling of God on his life. It is those men saying that we recognize that you have the gifts and that God has called you to the work of the ministry and to the work of the ministry in this place. That's all it is. It does not confer some special grace to that man. It's not, as Rome would have it, it does not confer the ability to forgive sins or to administer the Eucharist in an unbiblical way. It is simply a recognition of what God has already done. That is the purpose of the laying on of hands. It is a visible sign to the church that we recognized the work of God. And secondly, he's not to neglect the gift because God will hold him accountable. You want to talk about fear? That will make you lay awake at night when you consider what you're about to preach on Sunday morning. When you're working your way through a text of Scripture and it wakes you up at 2 o'clock in the morning because you realize there's a more faithful way to say what you're about to say. Or maybe you need to take the mouse cursor and get rid of a paragraph. There's a strict judgment for the one who preaches and teaches the Word of God. He tells Timothy, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. I hope that it's my hope for my own life that as I teach and preach the Word of God, that it has an impact on me, that it changes me, that it pulls me to Christ, that it makes me gaze on Him, that I see him for who he is, and that I see that my life is bound up in Jesus Christ and his glory. I like the word practice that's used here. The definition of the dictionary says the application of a plan or a method with repetition. It carries the idea of doing something and doing it over and over and over again until you get it right. Beloved, I don't believe I will ever get it completely right. So boy, do I have a lot of practice. It's the exercise of a skill repeatedly or regularly in order to acquire, maintain, or improve proficiency in it. The goal of that practice is not so that I might become more entertaining. One of the things you should look for as anyone, myself or anyone else, stands up here is, is he attempting to entertain you? It's one of the first warning signs that his love is not first for the Word of God. And secondly, is he faithful to the text? Is he practicing his craft? Is he immersing himself in the Word of God? Does he consider the Scriptures constantly? And can you tell in his life over time that he has been doing that, as evidenced by the progress in the faith? Preaching and teaching the Word of God is above all else the one task that can never be mastered. It's as if someone has set up a goalpost, and every time you begin to move toward the goalpost, someone's moving it. We used to joke about driving through Nevada that every time you came around the corner of one set of hills, someone behind you would take the hills you just went around and move them ahead of you again, because it seemed like it was the same thing every time you went around a set of hills. Nevada never changed. It's the same way with the practice of studying the Word of God that you might teach and preach it. The goalpost of perfection will never stay in the same place. It always moves. The man who thinks he's reached perfection needs to check his pride. Finally, verse 16 says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Timothy, watch your life and doctrine, because the two go together. Watch your life and doctrine. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. I thought, well, that's an odd phraseology. How is he going to save himself and his hearers? Isn't it the gospel that saves? So how's him watching his life and doctrine going to save both himself and his hearers? Very simply this, that within the doctrine of what is taught, preached, read from the Scriptures is the gospel. If a man will begin to deviate from the doctrines of the church, it doesn't take long before he begins to deviate from the gospel, because everything in Scripture touches everything else. It's like looking at the five points we commonly call the tulip. If I begin to pull on the thread of one of the doctrines in the tulip, I begin to pull the entire garment apart. I can't pull on the doctrine of the deity of Christ without affecting the Godhead. I can't pull on a doctrine of who Christ is without touching the doctrine of salvation. Everything touches everything else. Timothy, watch it. Watch it like a hawk. Theology matters. So can the man of God, as he executes the office, can he make a positive presentation of the core doctrines of the Christian faith? Can he defend them? Is he continuing to grow in his understanding of the more difficult things of the faith? As you study the Word of God over the years, you should be growing. You should be gaining a better and a deeper understanding of how things fit together. There is no pastor, elder, or theologian who will master the scriptures in this life. Doesn't exist. However, this does not mean that that man cannot and should not strive for a level of mastery that would have him able to handle the Word of God with accuracy, such that if you look at that man, you can say, well, he's not perfect, but he knows his Bible. He knows his Bible. Men, are we headed there? Ladies, are you headed there? Do you know your Bible? Do you know your Bible? He must wrestle with difficult doctrines. Watching life and doctrine closely is not an option. Failing to watch your life can disqualify you from the ministry. It only takes one fall, doesn't it? And deviating just a little from sound doctrine can end up in false doctrine. The warning is best summed up in Acts chapter 20, and then we'll close after this. Verses 26 through 28, Paul says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." That's how we watch our life and doctrine, the whole counsel of God. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." Why do we do these things? Why do we focus on the scripture? Why do we read them publicly? Why do we study, preach, and teach, devote ourselves to those things as a pastor and an elder? Because we are commanded to shepherd the flock of God, and that is how you shepherd. That's it. Nothing added, nothing taken away. Faithful under shepherd is to set his sights on the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There's no having to wonder what your job description is. There's no questioning what you're supposed to do as a pastor. We have the marching orders very clear. And so if the man of God, the elder, the pastor, would hear the words of Christ, "Well done, a good and faithful servant," on that day, he must be about the business of doing those things. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to always thank you for your word. Help us to remember that it is your word. And to be sober in our approaching it, in our handling of the text. We thank you for our time together this morning and for the Holy Spirit who teaches us continually. In Jesus' name, amen.